We do have an excellent crowd, and it's good to be with you, and we appreciate your presence with us today. We do have many visitors, and for those of you who are visiting and don't realize, we are in the midst of a series of lessons on growing godly character. And I invite you to be turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, because this portion of the series is taken from the list of virtues or qualities, characteristics that Peter enumerates in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 7. And we have already talked about knowledge. Virtue or excellence. And we talked about knowledge last week. This morning we're going to talk about self-control. He says in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. I'm curious, has anybody ever heard of Walter Mischel and his very famous marshmallow test? Have you ever heard at least of the marshmallow test? Raise your hand if you have heard of the marshmallow test. Okay, Walter Mischel is a professor at Columbia University, and he first began administering these marshmallow tests as an experiment to kindergartners back in the 1960s. And he has continued to do this, and so have many other professors and researchers, to study the effects of a marshmallow and the desire, the temptation that places in front of a small child, and whether they can control that temptation. And here's the way the experiment works. You put this child in a room, there's a table in front of him or her, and on that table is a plate with a single marshmallow on it. And they're placed in the chair right in front of that marshmallow. And the researcher tells that child that if you can either have that marshmallow now, go ahead and eat that marshmallow now if you want, or if you will wait, I will be back in about 15 minutes, and I will bring with me a second marshmallow, and you can have two if you wait, instead of just the one. There are many videos you can watch on YouTube of these tests being administered, and this picture is a compilation of the expressions and the pain that this young boy is going through in resisting the temptation to eat that marshmallow. I'll go ahead and give you the spoiler. This young child succeeded. He waited. Now, last picture doesn't look like he waited. It looks like he's sticking it in his mouth, but if you watch the video, you will see that he immediately takes it out and puts it back on the plate. But he got close. And that's the case with pretty much all of the children in these videos, is you will see them looking at this marshmallow and smelling it, picking it up and putting it to their mouth and licking it maybe and then putting it back. And they'll pick off a little piece of it and put it in their mouth. And it is just agonizing to them. They want it, but they also want that second marshmallow. And so the experiment, of course, is in self-control. Can they control themselves long enough to be able to be rewarded with something greater after several minutes? With me, it wouldn't be a marshmallow, it would be Oreos. I have an addiction to Oreos. It's why I do not allow my wife to buy Oreos, because I know that if she buys a package of Oreos, that I can't stop with one. I can't stop with three. In fact, what I find myself doing, if I find myself in that situation, is, you know how those Oreo packs are in rows? There are, I think, three rows per pack. It is no time before at least one row is gone, and I'm on the second row. I mean, I'm not talking about over the period of days. I'm talking about over the period of minutes. I have a problem with Oreos. I have trouble exhibiting self-control with Oreos. And I know that I say this to myself all the time, well, just one more. Just one more Oreo and then I'll stop. And then I reach for another Oreo. As was the case when Peter penned his epistle, we live in a culture in which consumption and self-indulgence are viewed as inalienable rights. It's just something that we are allowed to do, that, and society urges us to satisfy any of our desires and to do so in excess. Nothing is disallowed. Anything goes. In fact, there is a chain of beach resorts that are named after the Greek word for pleasure or for desire, and that is the Greek word hedone, and the beach resorts are called hedonism. And they are well known for their hedonistic lifestyle, to where pretty much nothing is off limits, and you are encouraged to indulge in all of your desires while there at that beach resort. And we tend to go overboard in many areas of our life and exhibit a lack of self-control, whether it be eating Oreos, whether it be drinking, whether it be TV watching, whether it be our emotions and our lack of control of our emotions, maybe anger would be one of those, our spending money, our spending of our money, sexual behavior, and so forth. It's a constant battle to restrain our desires. And the very word self-control denotes that. It lets us know that this is a battle that we are having with ourselves. That one part of us wants to go ahead and fulfill our desires, while another part has to rein it back in and pull back hard on those reins. It is a constant battle. But if we're going to grow into the type of godly person that God has designed us to be, then we must grow in our self-control. Now let me ask you this question. Is this a hopeless prospect? You may look at yourself and you may think about the weaknesses that you have, that you find yourself giving into all too often, and you may think, well, this is hopeless. There's no way I can conquer this. And I'm going to have to just rely on God's grace to just make up the difference, because I can't do this. And while it is true that God's grace is there for us, it is not a hopeless prospect. It is something that we can conquer. Those weaknesses, yes, they will be there to some degree, but they are not unconquerable. And here's why I know this. Because we're told over and over again to exhibit self-control. God would not give us these commands if it wasn't something we could not do. And here's another reason why I know that this is the case, that we can control our desires, because Jesus did it. And I know that as soon as we talk about that, we say, well, yeah, but that was Jesus, not me. That was Jesus. He was special. He was different. But brethren, he did not employ his divinity in order to conquer those sinful desires that were present even in him. He used the same methods that you and I can use and should be using in order to exhibit self-control. And if Jesus did it, then you and I can do it. This morning, I want to share with you three methods that we must employ in order to grow in our self-control, in order to be able to turn away from those sinful desires and to focus our minds on those things that are right. And these three methods, these three things we're going to talk about this morning, go hand in hand. They overlap in many areas, and they are successive in nature. And at least for the first two, these have been confirmed over and over again in psychology experiments, such as the marshmallow test. Number one, in order to conquer whatever the desire is, that evil desire that you have, and you fill in the blank, you find what it is that you struggle with, you fill in the blank. In order to conquer that sinful desire, you need to change, we need to change, the way that we view sin. In the marshmallow test, what Walter Mischel says is that the children who succeed, number one, they turn their backs on the marshmallow, they push it away. They will pretend it's something non-edible, like a piece of wood, or they'll invent a song to distract themselves. Instead of staring down the marshmallow, they transform it into something with less of a throbbing pull on them. If you change how you think about it, its impact on what you feel and do changes. Let me repeat that last statement. If you change how you think about it, its impact on what you feel and do changes. But the more you stare at it, and the more you focus your mind on the pleasurable aspects of it, the more you focus on the things that are appealing to you, the less likelihood of you having self-control. In that same video that showed you the collection of pictures from, there was this girl, and this pretty much epitomizes this point right here. And I chuckle every time I see this picture or watch that portion of the video, because that little girl is just staring down that marshmallow and cannot take her eyes off it. She is drawn to it. And no wonder it's hard for her to say no, because she's staring with longing eyes at that good tasting marshmallow. Is that what we're doing with the sinful things that are enticing to us? Are we staring it down? One fifth grader that was interviewed after he had been introduced, or after she had been introduced to this marshmallow test and failed it, by the way, but then learned to control her desires, she said that what she does is that she pretends the marshmallow is moldy and poisonous. And so she changed the way she viewed that marshmallow. She made it something that was not desirable any longer. And once she changed that picture of it in her mind, she no longer had that draw to it. The teacher of this class, this fifth grader was in, used her own self as an example. She said that she has trouble controlling her spending. She likes to go shopping. And she's got her favorite stores, just like a lot of people do. And so what she has to do, and I know this may sound corny, but it works for her, is that she imagines whenever she walks by that store or drives by that store or is tempted to go into that particular store, she imagines that all that store, all the clothes, all the things in that store are infected with bed bugs. And that turns her off. For Lisa, it would be cockroaches crawling all over the store, and she's cringing as I say that. I do that on purpose. And if you imagine something in a negative light, if you make it something that is not attractive, then you can exhibit self-control. And that's what these people did with the marshmallows or with the store and shopping and so forth. There are some verses in the scriptures that speak of this as well. Turn to Romans 13, please. Romans 13. Romans 13, and look at verse 14. Here is a principle that applies in so many ways, various scenarios in our life. But put on, I'm in Romans 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In other words, what Paul is saying is don't put yourself in a position that's setting yourself up to fail. Don't make any provision for yourself. Don't put yourself in that position that your flesh is going to be tempted to sin. You take yourself out of that situation. You remove the source of temptation, or you remove yourself from the source of temptation. It's a very practical thing to do. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 22, please. Ephesians 4 and verse 22. And here, Paul begins to talk about he's talking about the old man and the new man and how we ought to change not only our actions, but notice what else changes in these verses. Ephesians 4, verse 22. He says, you need to put off concerning your former conduct, there's the actions, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So it's not just actions that need to change, it's your mind that needs to change. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Behavior, yes, needs to change, but that comes with a change of mind. And so when it comes to our sinful desires, when it comes to whatever it is that is pulling us away from the things that we need to be doing and focusing on, we need to literally change the way we view that. If we focus on what makes sin pleasurable, if we focus on what it is about that particular activity or emotion or behavior that we like, that we continuously give into, then we're never going to beat it. But if we change the way we view it, if we see it for what it really is, And that's the key here. Changing our mind to see that for what it really is and what it will do, then that will go a long way in helping us not to want that. Go back to Genesis 3 in your mind. You don't have to turn there. But in Genesis 3, you have Adam and Eve in the garden. And you have, of course, Satan coming and tempting Eve. And what did Satan appeal to? He appealed to her pride. He appealed to her arrogance. He appealed to how the not the apple, but how the fruit looked. And the scriptures say that when she looked and saw it, there she is gazing upon it. She sees all the tempting things about it. She saw that it was appealing to the eyes, and that it would taste good, and that it would make her wise to be like God. Then she partook of it and ate and gave to her husband, and he also ate. You see, she was looking at the things that Satan said would be good about it, but what she failed to see was the destructive consequences of eating of that fruit. And what Satan hid from her, what he failed to tell her, was all the things that was going to happen as a consequence of her eating that fruit. And we know what happens in the rest of the chapter and how they are kicked out of the garden and all these curses are brought upon themselves and upon mankind as a result of that. Brethren, if we would just take a moment when we are tempted and take a look at what's going to happen if we go forward with that, then it should cause us to pause and say, wait a minute now, is this really worth it? Is what I'm about to say really worth the consequences of my speech? Is what I'm about to do really worth going through this and suffering the consequences? Do we really see what's going to happen with ourselves, with the people that we are around, with our eternal destiny? Romans 12 verse 2 is a similar verse to Ephesians 3 or Ephesians 4, where he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We got to change our minds, brethren, about the pleasures of sin. We've got to change the way we view it. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 9, please. 1 Corinthians 9. There's a picture that Paul paints here of athletes that we can relate to and that is on this point of self-control. 1 Corinthians 9, and beginning in verse 24, Paul says this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I like the way the ESV says it in verse 25. It says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. New King James used the word temperate, but that's the idea of self-control. In Paul's day, there were the Olympians of the original Olympic Games there in Greece. And of course, the Corinthians, being Greeks themselves, would be quite familiar with the Olympian Games as well as the Isthmian Games that took place right there next to Corinth. And so every 4 years, you have these athletes that come together and compete, and every athlete understands that they must control their desires in order to be at the highest level of performance. And if they do not exercise self-control, then they are jeopardizing their advantage. They are jeopardizing their ability in order to win the game or the competition that they've trained for years. The same is true of today's Olympians and athletes. They discipline themselves to eat the proper foods, which will help their bodies be in optimum condition. They can't just sleep in and be lazy whenever they want. No, they get up early and they hit that gym and they train for hours and hours and hours, because they know that that's what it's going to take. Now, does that mean that athletes, these people who are in serious training, that they don't like Oreos or don't like donuts or don't like those foods that are really not conducive to the training regimen? No, they probably like them. But what they have come to learn is that the consequences of eating those foods, or the consequences of skipping that day at the gym, or the consequences of sleeping in because they're so tired and they just don't want to get, they don't want to get up, instead of getting out and running those few miles, they've learned that those consequences are much harsher, much greater than the pleasure, the temporary pleasure they would receive from giving in to that temptation. They have changed the way they view the donuts or the Oreos or the Cokes or any such unhealthy foods. And they fully understand and appreciate the detrimental effects that it would have upon their training. Brethren, do you and I appreciate the detrimental effects that giving in to our desires has upon our eternal destiny? Do we understand the detrimental effects it has upon our family, upon the people around us, and the influence that we are exhibiting? We need to change the way we view sin. We need to see it for what it really is, not for what Satan presents it as. If we do that, it goes a long way in helping us to exhibit self-control. This is the saying no part to the process of developing self-control. This is the saying no. Now, you may recall, if you're old enough, back in the 80s, Nancy Reagan came up with a slogan about drugs, "Just say no." And it's been the biggest failure of the drug program. It's been proven over and over again that just say no does not work. It's because it's not being replaced with something else. And here's the second part of this. Not only do we need to change the way that we view sin, but we need to change what we're looking at. Instead of staring down this marshmallow like this girl is doing, we need to change what we affix our gaze upon. Look back at 1 Corinthians 9 again. In verse 25, what does he say about what the athletes are striving for? Why are they going through the training? Why are they disciplining themselves? Why are they developing self-control? Because there is a crown, there is a wreath, an olive wreath that they would have been given at that point. Of course, now it's the medals, the gold medals, the silver medals, the bronze medals. But they do it, he says, to receive a perishable wreath, something that is going to wilt and die in just a few days. We do it for an imperishable crown. There are eternal consequences at stake. And if athletes don't exercise self-control, they miss out on a temporal crown. If you and I don't exercise self-control, we miss out on everlasting life. The stakes are much higher. And so what Paul is saying here is in this battle with yourself, you need to be looking at the prize. You need to be looking at something that is much greater than what is appealing to you right now. There's something else that is much greater. Moses is an example of this. Turn over to Hebrews 11 and see what the Hebrew writer says about Moses there and his self-control. Hebrews 11 and in verse 24. Hebrews 11 and 24, and we're given a clue as to what Moses had to fix his gaze upon. It says in Hebrews 11, 24, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Moses had it all in Egypt. He was royalty. He lived in the palace. He had everything at his disposal. He had power. He had money. He had, I'm sure, all the women he could have ever wanted. He had all the desires that anybody would have ever wanted to have. And yet he gave it up because he saw something greater than that. Not in the physical realm. It wasn't something that he was looking to that would really benefit him right then and there in the physical realm. And he went from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. He went from being royalty to being a lowly shepherd out in the wilderness. But of course, God exalted him to be the leader of his people. But he saw the big picture, and he saw what was down the road. And so he was looking to the reward of following God, not what would give him the temporary pleasures of sin. And then in Titus 2, we have what I believe is one of the most important passages in this study. Please turn with me to Titus 2, and we're going to look at verse 11. All of this helps us to see the first point as well, and that is that we need to see sin for what it really is. We need to change the way we're looking at it. But then not only take our eyes off of the sin, but what we're putting our eyes upon. And why looking at Jesus is so much better than looking at the passing pleasures of sin. Titus 2, please, in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, there's our self-control, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Right in the middle of these verses is the appeal to live with self-control. But look at what is couched within. What comes before it, what comes afterward? Jesus. Jesus has appeared. The grace of God has appeared in the form of Jesus. Think about that, brethren. Because God was gracious. That's why we need to live in self-control. God showed us Jesus. He showed us how to live. He showed us love. He showed us mercy. And he gave himself for us so that we could be redeemed from every lawless deed. And so it does not make sense, brethren, for us to continue fixing our gaze upon that marshmallow, but rather fix our eyes upon Jesus. When we see Jesus and God for who they are and for what they've done, we will no longer see the sin for what we think it may be, for the way that Satan is making it appear. We will see it for what it is, and we will be repelled by it. We will be repulsed. We will find that something that we do not desire any longer. And we look at Jesus, and we say to Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the redemption that comes through Jesus' blood. And if that's what we're looking at, brethren, if we will constantly look at Jesus, number one, we won't really have time to look at those things of this world. And when they do come up, we really see that there is no comparison. Jesus is up here, that greater reward. Sin, yeah, let's be honest, it's pleasurable. We like it. We wouldn't do it if it wasn't something that we didn't like. But when you compare the two, then there is no comparison, really. When you have your minds and your eyes focused upon Jesus, if that is what you are fixing your gaze upon, then nothing else will be appealing to you. So, number one, change the way that we view sin, see it for what it is, but also change from just not looking at the sin, not appealing, not being appealed or not being attracted to it, but changing what we are looking at Jesus. And then kind of wrapping all of these up together in one is this final point, and that is that we need to change our relationship with God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. It's possible to develop self-control in some respects and with some activities and behaviors without employing God's help. But it is impossible, brethren, to develop the self-control we need when it comes to our sinful desires and what it's going to take in order to be pleasing to God without God's help. And for that, we need to develop a much closer relationship with our Father and with our brother and with the Holy Spirit that has been given to us in order to help us in this. We are not strong enough on our own. And even if we did it all upon our own, we would be able to boast, but the glory is to go to God. How did Jesus do it? Did Jesus rely only upon himself? Did he rely upon his divine power? No, we've already said that that was not the case. But what do we see Jesus doing all the time? Going to God in prayer, talking with his Father, continuing that relationship with his Father. Do you and I have that same intimate relationship? When he was tempted, what did he turn to? He turned to the Word of God. Who did he turn to when he was tempted with leaving the cross? He turned to God. James 4 and verse 7 and 8. There James says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." It's the idea of, are we staring down the marshmallow? Are we picking it up and looking at it? Are we sniffing it? Are we licking it and then struggling to put it back down? Are we picking off a little piece here and there? Or are we shoving it aside, turning our backs on that, and looking for something better? Are we resisting the devil and drawing near to God? You can only say no for so long without drawing near to God before you give in. We have to have that relationship with God. Look over at Hebrews 4. We're going to look at two more passages. Hebrews chapter 4. In some of the most comforting verses of Scripture, the Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 14, Hebrews 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's why Jesus came in the form of a human. That's why he did not rely upon his divine power. That's why he did it as a human being, so that we could come to him and say, "I know you did it. Help me do it just like you did." So that he could sympathize with what we're going through, because he was tempted just the same as you and me. I know it's tempting to somehow or another think that Jesus just had this force field around him that made him impervious to any sinful desires or to committing any sins, that it was not possible for him to do so, but that's not the case. And if we are not going boldly to the throne of grace, my friends, then we are missing out on one of the biggest helps there is, on the help, on the source of power that we need to rely upon. And we are setting ourselves up for failure if we are not building that relationship with our brother Jesus Christ. If you're not going to God in prayer, if you're not going to Jesus in prayer and saying, "Jesus, help me with this," you're missing out. And you're going to fall. Romans 8. Romans chapter 7 and 8 is really about this conflict and how you choose to live your life. Are you going to be led by the flesh? That's Romans chapter 7. Are you going to let sin dwell in your body? That's Romans chapter 7. Or Romans 8, are you going to let the Spirit of God dwell in your body? Are you going to let Him direct your steps? And he says in verse 6 of Romans 8, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You and I cannot succeed without the help of the Holy Spirit. Because if the Holy Spirit is not with us, that means that we're living by the flesh. You and I need God's Spirit. We need the Spirit of Christ. We need this Holy Spirit within us, leading us and helping us. And so here's what I would urge each one of us to do as we bring this to a close. And I'll just tell you from my own personal experience, and I'm going to assume that your experience is pretty much the same because I think it's just common to mankind. I know that when I fail to exhibit self-control and I do not control either my emotions or control my mind and my thoughts, that's not because of a lack of power from God. It's not because God's to blame. It's not because the Holy Spirit is not doing His part. It's because of these things that we've been talking about, because I have been focusing my gaze upon the things that I like to do, and I haven't changed the way I have viewed that. I haven't changed the way that it looks to me. And coupled with that, if I have not been praying like I should, if I have not been meditating on the Word of God like I should, if I have not been developing that intimate relationship with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit like I should, that's when I find myself vulnerable. That's when I find myself falling. That's when I find myself giving in. We need those barriers. We need those walls of protection. We need that strength that our Father and that our brother and that the Holy Spirit can provide to us. And if we are not utilizing that, we will not win this battle with ourselves. Self-control is one of the most difficult charges that we are given, but it's certainly one that we can do. God expects us to do it, and He showed us Jesus to say, see, it can be done. It takes a tremendous amount of effort and time, but it is worth it. The rewards, as they say, are out of this world. There is something better for us, and that's what we need to be looking at. What are you looking at this morning? And are you willing to sacrifice the deeds of the flesh? Are you willing to let the Spirit guide you and lead you? It's going to take your effort combined with the power of our Father in order to beat Satan. But it can be done. And we want to help you with that. Take the time each day to develop the habits that will help you in this. That's the only way you're going to win. It may be that you recognize yourself as someone who needs God's grace this morning. And you recognize your failures and you recognize that you have not been doing what it takes to succeed in this battle against yourself and against the sinful desires that Satan brings out in each of us. If you have failed in that way and you want the prayers of the congregation, that's what we're here for. James 5 says that the prayers of a righteous man avails much, and that we ought to be praying for each other and confessing our sins to each other. We're here to support, because nobody is perfect in this. If you are not a Christian yet, if you have not put on Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, then you can do so this morning as well. Can we help you with your relationship with God? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.